Our text this afternoon comes from Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which summarizes the doctrine of the justice and judgment of God. You can find that on page 520 of your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 4 reads as follows. Why does God not do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? No, for God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally. As he has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from Psalm 5, stanzas 1, 3, 7, and 8. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever visited Yellowstone National Park in Wyoming? If you have, you know it is a beautiful place. It is also a very dangerous place because of all the geothermal activity taking place there. The landscape changes all the time. Sometimes what you think is solid ground is actually a thin crust covering boiling mud or water. That's why there are many boardwalks and the trails are clearly marked. There are signs everywhere, and yet people regularly get hurt because they simply leave the boardwalks to go exploring. All seems well until they suddenly break through the crust and their boots fill with boiling water, or worse. Now, this is really puzzling if you think about it. There are signs all over the place clearly warning people, do not get off the trail, caution boiling water, caution boiling mud. Why would people ignore these signs and go exploring? There's only one conclusion you can draw. These people do not take the danger seriously. Maybe they don't want to stop and read the signs, or maybe if they do read the signs, they assume that somehow it does not apply to their situation. In any case, they should feel uneasy about what they're doing, but they don't. They convince themselves that nothing is wrong. They go on, oblivious to the danger that they're in until it is too late. Now, many people go through this world with the same mentality. The Bible clearly says that this world is fallen, that mankind is sinful, that God is extremely angry because of sin, that it offends his holiness, that one day he will punish it. Judgment day is coming, whether people believe it or not. All this means that they are in terrible danger, but they don't take it seriously. You could say that they ignore the signs. But are we really that much better? That's why Lord's Day 4 of the Catechism speaks so earnestly to us. It wants to warn us. And the question is, how are we going to respond? As we will see, there is only one appropriate response. It is not protest. It is not anger. It is a humble bowing in recognition of the Lord's righteous verdict. And that's also our theme for this afternoon. Humble yourself before the Lord's righteous verdict. Humble yourself before his justice. and humble yourself before His majesty. One of the things that really struck me as I was reflecting on this Lord's Day this past week was how bold and daring the questions are that it asks. You get a little bit already of that in the last Lord's Day when the question was asked, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? It's almost as if the person asking the question wants to know whether there is any way that we can blame God for our predicament. And of course, the answer is no. But now the questioner is back with that same suspicious tone. And he asks the question, does God not do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? In other words, if what you say is true, if we are really totally unable to do any good on our own, then how can God, in all fairness, ask me to do something that I can't do? That's kind of like someone going up to a quadriplegic and telling him to walk. And you even get a little bit of that tone in the next question and answer when it asks, will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? In other words, are there maybe some sins that we can, that he can let slide? Maybe even my sins. I know I've made mistakes. We all make mistakes, but God wouldn't punish me, would he? Why is the catechism entertaining such questions? Because it knows these are questions that we ask, questions that we continue asking. Unless you've had your faith spoon-fed to you your whole life and never thought about any of it, you have asked these questions before. We all have. Maybe not quite in these words, but you have thought about these things before. You have questioned the justice of God. And maybe you've resented what the Bible says about punishment and about hell. The catechism exposes our rebellious hearts by verbalizing these questions for us. See, that's a problem. We identify with the accusing tone in these questions because at heart, we're all still rebellious, and the catechism knows that, and it exposes the rebellious attitude of our hearts by verbalizing these questions for us. It says, fine, come out in the open then, ask away. But in doing so, and in answering them, it also alerts us to the danger of asking these questions pridefully, because there's always two ways of asking a question. And the word calls us to humble ourselves before God's justice. Now the catechism will show us how. So the first question in Lord's Day 4 pertains to God's justice. And in answering that question, the catechism does two things. It tells us something about the nature of God, and it tells us something about the nature of sin. It says, God so created man that he was able to do it. God is the creator. We should never forget that. A lot of these questions wouldn't be so intense if we would just remember that God is the creator. The doctrine of creation, that God made this universe, that he owns everything in it, is critical to understanding the doctrine of sin. You will not understand the doctrine of sin without the doctrine of creation. The fact is that the entire world belongs to God. Psalm 50 verse 10 says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That means he owns everything. Those hills were there long before you were born. They will still stand long after you are gone. God is eternal. We are not. God is creator. We are creatures. And the catechism tells us, before you talk about anything else, you remember that. Not only that, but ever since the fall into sin, we have been outcasts. We have been exiles. Oh, yes, we deal in real estate, we build houses and so on, but the fact is that this world doesn't actually belong to us. We can make ourselves at home in some place, but that does not mean that we belong there. Now, people find that thought offensive, but the fact is, we only live here for a little while. In the words of Psalm 90, our years quickly pass and we fly away. What does that mean? It means if you are living, you're living on borrowed time. And if you live without God, you are using his resources without acknowledging him. Unbelief says, we're here now. We own this place. And yet, we're totally dependent on God. God gave us life. He upholds our life. One day, he will call us to account for our life. But how often do we acknowledge that? You see what the problem is? The problem is we want a creation without the Creator. That's what the problem is. We want to live in this world without being accountable for our lives. And yet without God, we are outcasts in his world, in the world that he created. And the problem with life as an outcast is you are not neutral. Question and answer 10 reminds us we live in a constant state of sin, both original and actual sin. And that whole concept makes no sense unless you understand what sin is. The Catechism is already trying to make that clear to us in the question, the way that the question is worded in question 10. It says, will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? And right there, it puts us back in our place. See, it doesn't say, will God allow such mistakes and ignorance to go unpunished? Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? You see, the problem of sin is not just disobedience. The problem is that at its heart, it is apostasy. Do you know what apostasy is? Apostasy is revolt. Apostasy is desertion. It is defection. Apostasy is unfaithfulness and betrayal. Apostasy is unbelief. And as such, it is a state of mind. This is not just an honest mistake that otherwise decent people make. These are continual choices that come out of a heart that is hostile to God. Our sin is original as well as actual. Original sin, as my catechism students can now tell you, is the sin that was transmitted through Adam and Eve. They committed it and they transmitted it to every member of the human race. If you are a human being, you have inherited original sin. It is a part of your makeup as surely as a genetically inherited disease is a part of your DNA. Now, most of us think about that and we say, well, why should I be responsible for someone else's sin? But it's not that simple. Adam was the first human being. He represented us. And in that sense, his sin has become ours. And one analogy that I found really helpful to understand this, to make sense out of it, was the analogy of a tree. The leaves on a tree depend on the sap of that tree, right? They share the sap from that tree. Well, every human being is like a leaf, and we all share in that sap. You cannot be connected to the tree without being connected to that sap, and that's kind of like the relationship between original sin and us. We draw from the common tree of humanity. We share in the common sin, and we prove it all the time. We prove our common ancestry all the time by embracing sin, by repeating sin, by acting out sin, and the wrong choices that we make every day. That's what rebellion is. That's what the catechism means. Sin is a part of our makeup. Sin is what we eat, what we breathe, what we live, what we do. And sin makes God very, very angry. It is not even possible for words to express how angry God is about sin. The catechism settles for the phrase, terribly angry. I think in the older version, the older versions I've seen were terribly displeased, terribly angry. But even the writers of the catechism must have known this is not adequate to describe the anger of God. Because God reacts to sin with his whole being. Think about the last time that you read the news. You open up the newspaper and you read about somebody who had committed a horrific crime and was let off after a very short jail sentence. It frustrates police officers all the time. They keep on arresting people, putting them in prison, and they're back out on the streets again very quickly. Why does it make us angry when we read that? It angers us because we realize on a very deep level that those kinds of things are unjust, and our sense of justice is not satisfied by that. That sense of justice shows that we still have a little bit of the image of God left in us. But it is clouded. Our sense of justice is clouded by our own sinfulness. It is clouded by our own ignorance of all the facts. Now imagine for a moment how infinitely greater God's sense of justice is, because he is not clouded by anything. He is morally perfect. He has a complete knowledge of all of the facts. He has a perfect recall of all of the facts. The scope of his anger against sin is huge. There's one Bible book that gives you a little bit of a glimpse. It's not Revelation. It's a book of Nahum. Let's turn there together for a moment. Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. I want to read a few verses from this with you, and after that, let's flip back to Romans, and we'll talk about our reading from Romans. Nahum 1, the verses 2 through 6. This is just to give you an idea of the cataclysmic scope of God's anger. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. That is the scope of God's anger against sin. Nothing can stand before it. Now, we tend to associate anger with being irrational and out of control. You know, a lot of people lose self-control when they become angry. They start to throw stuff. You know, they lose their mind. God is not like that. When he judges, when he executes punishment, he does it in perfect justice. And that is why question and answer 10 of the Catechism says that he will punish with a just judgment, both now and eternally. And you want to know, what does a just judgment look like? Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us about that. Or chapter 2, actually, 1 and 2. First of all, if you look at 2 verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. As the NIV translates it, God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So if you read this verse in the original language, depending on whichever translation you use, that gets reflected more or less. But the point is that God judges according to truth. So his judgment is completely consistent with the facts as they stand. And remember, God is omniscient. He knows everything. There is no detail that God has overlooked. There is no fact that he omits in his consideration. 2 verse 11 says that God shows no partiality. That's the second point. The first one is God judges according to truth. The second is God shows no partiality. That means he judges without favoritism. It is irrelevant to him whether or not you were popular at school, whether or not you were active in your church community, whether or not you did lots of good works. Those things in and of themselves do not change the way that God looks at you. He does not see you the way your friends do. He does not see you the way your community does. He doesn't even see you the way you do. He sees you as you really are. He shows no partiality. And the third thing about God's judgment, it is altogether righteous. 2 verse 5 says that God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And righteous here means he judges according to his standard, according to his law. And his law is a reflection of his character. Now, this is a key point. God does not compare us to anyone else. God compares us to his own standards. There's this misconception out there that as long as you're better than other people, you'll be okay. But if you look at 2 verse 5, really what that means is you could be better than everyone else and still go to hell. You could be the best possible man or woman walking the face of this planet and still go to hell for your sins. Why? Because God doesn't grade on a curve. God grades according to his own standard, and that standard is his perfect law, his word. My point is that these three things that we consider show that God is not irrational in his punishment. God will punish sin by a just judgment. That's what the catechism means. And not only that, but he is beginning to do it now already. Look at Romans 1 verse 24. Three verses. Romans 1 verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. So 24 says, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. What does that mean? What do all these three verses have in common? The phrase, God gave them up. It says that God gave them up to their sins, and giving up here has a judicial meaning. It means to hand over. It's the same word that Matthew 27 uses when it says that Jesus gave Pilate gave Jesus over to be crucified. He handed him over. It was a judicial handoff. Same word. God hands these people over to their sins. He lets them go ahead and ruin themselves. So the punishment for the sin is in the sin itself already. And that's why verse 27 says that they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. The judgment of sin is already in that God gives you over to your sin and lets you run with it. So God's just judgment already begins in this life, but it doesn't end there. It will be completed in the life to come. And 2 verse 6 says that we will be judged according to our works. We will not be judged according to how well we knew our Bible or how popular we were or how many people respected us. We will be judged according to our works. And in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, it says that God will disclose even the purposes of our heart. Our very motivations, the things that motivated our actions, however good they may have seemed, will still be subject to the scrutiny of an all-knowing God. Imagine that. You know, one of the disadvantages of living in a digital age is that nothing is forgotten. This is why I stay off of Facebook, because as soon as something becomes digital, it stays digital forever. It's out of your hands. In this past election, there was a 21-year-old liberal candidate in a Calgary riding who had to withdraw. You know why? She had a Twitter account. And she had started that account 10 years previously, had never deleted anything. So, of course, when the media discovered that, they had a field day. I mean, you imagine someone digging up all the stupid things that you said as a teenager and then publishing it for the whole world to see. Wow. So she ended up having to step down as a result. Now you think about it. If digital technology and the internet makes it impossible for the past to be forgotten, how much more will an all-knowing God remember sin? Catechism says God will punish sin by a just judgment, and we've seen he does that now already, but he will also do it eternally. And this, I think, is a sticking point for a lot of people. Why would God punish sin eternally? God does not gain anything from such punishment in the sense that If you put a prison inmate to work, you can still get something back from his work. God doesn't gain anything in that sense. God doesn't correct people through that punishment. The chastisement, punishment sometimes given to believers in their life is meant to correct them. You know, you sin, but God makes you feel the consequences of those sins, but that's chastisement. That is meant to make you go back on the straight and narrow again. But this is not chastisement. This is all-out punishment. In hell, God punishes sins, and he continues doing so. So why does God continue punishing sin in hell? Because God will never stop hating sin. God is eternal. He will never change, and the sins committed against him therefore deserve an eternal punishment. But there's more to it than just that, because sin continues in hell. This is the really frightening, ghoulish part of it. It is not as if these people are desperate to get into heaven. It's not as if they're on their knees pleading with God, "Lord, I will do anything you want in order for me to get out of this place. Stop being angry with me." That doesn't happen. Revelation 16, it describes the different plagues that come on people at the end of time. And the people know these plagues are coming from God. But it says, they curse the name of the God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. And Revelation 22, verse 11 says, "Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, the holy still be holy." You see, there's a pattern to these things. And that's what Job speaks about in Job 21, verse 13 to 15. He says, the evildoers, they spend their years in prosperity. They go down to the grave in peace, yet they say to God, "Leave us alone. We have no desire to know of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him?" So if this was their attitude throughout their life, why would it change after their death? You see, all of these passages lead us to conclude that sin continues in hell, and that's why God does not stop punishing them. That is why God will punish them with a just judgment both now and eternally. There is no repentance in hell. The law of God is not kept there. So there is no love of God. There is no love for your neighbor. There is only utter selfishness. There's only utter hatred of who God is and utter continual blasphemy against the holiness of God. And that is why God punishes with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. So, how do we respond to that? Because if you take this seriously, this is really sobering. How do we respond? Well, we humble ourselves, we acknowledge the truth of what God has said. In the words of Psalm 51, verse 4, God is proven right when he speaks and justified when he judges, and we need to acknowledge that. Romans 2, verse 12 says that all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So that includes every human being who has ever lived. There is no category outside of those two categories. Whether you were raised in the church or outside the church, you have ignored the law of God. I have ignored the law of God, and that makes us guilty. Isaiah 33, verse 14 says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling as sees the godless. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" The sinners in Zion. Zion is the church. God's justice stuns us into silence. In the words of Habakkuk 2, verse 20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Brothers and sisters, the justice of God teaches us who we are. Teaches us that we are people who desperately need Christ. We desperately need God's mercy, because on our own we cannot break with God's sin, and we will not escape God's anger. All we can do is plead for his mercy. And in doing so, we humble ourselves before his mercy. And I want to briefly consider that with you in our second point. It is a sad reflection on our deviousness that even when we humble ourselves before God's mercy, we're still at risk of sin. And question 11 reflects that when it asks, is God not also merciful? Now, that could be a sincere question, but it could also reflect a very human attempt at trying to play off as justice against his sin, manipulation. We're really good at that. And what I mean is reflected in a quote by Heinrich Heine, who was a 19th century Enlightenment poet and writer. And you know what he said? Shortly before the end of his life, one of his friends asked him if he was afraid to die. And you know what he said? Don't worry about it. God will forgive me. That's his job. You see? It's as if he said, don't worry about God's justice. God is merciful. God will sort things out. And at its very heart, you know what that attitude is? It is callous unbelief. It doesn't take God as he has revealed himself seriously. Because if you did take his revelation seriously, the question would be unnecessary. If you know your Bible, you do not ask this question, is God not merciful? Of course he's merciful. What do you think that all of those years walking with his people, which is what the whole Bible is a record of God walking with his people, God in the desert, God with Abraham, God at the exile, God leaving the temple, God still being with his people, God sending the Messiah. What else is that except for mercy? And look at Matthew 5:45, where Jesus reminds us that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Every morning that the sun goes up over this planet and it has not yet been annihilated is a sign, a testimony of God's mercy. Every time that an unbeliever sits down and enjoys a good meal, it is a sign of God's mercy. Every time that an unbeliever, or any of us for that matter, arrives somewhere safely, it is a sign of God's mercy. How can you even call that into question? Of course God is merciful. He's merciful and gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Mercy is a part of the very fiber of his being, but do not attempt to manipulate him by playing off his justice against his mercy as if you can somehow trick him into being merciful. God is merciful, and God is just. And you need that justice to understand that mercy. And it is because God judges sin because he knows how evil sin is that he gave us Christ. Galatians 3:10, as quoted in the Catechism, says that cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Christ became that curse for us. You keep on reading in Galatians 3, then verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 takes that same thought even further when it says, for our sake he made him to be sin. He made him to be sin who had no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In a very real, personal, physical way, Christ took on that sin. And sin has consequences. Sin has consequences of separation, of alienation, of exile. Christ took all those consequences on himself when he died on the cross for us. He underwent separation from God in the flesh. God in the flesh separated from God in his holiness. He, the Holy One of God, became unclean. If you have even an inkling of understanding of how vast the gulf was between clean and unclean in the Bible, to then imagine that the Holy One of God became unclean is unimaginable. If you really want to see how evil sin is, how real God's punishment is, look at the cross. As Sinclair Ferguson put it, here on the cross is all that makes hell into hell: darkness, pain, isolation, sin-bearing, divine judgment, curse, alienation, utter darkness, separation from God. If we need to be convinced of the reality of hell, all we need to do is consider the cross. It is all there. The Catechism says that his justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. There's something deeply comforting about that statement. When you look at it from the perspective of God's mercy, because Christ underwent the most severe punishment. That means when God punished your sins on the cross, he punished them completely, perfectly. There's no way he could have punished them any more than he did. So nothing less than the sacrifice of Christ will do to cover your sins. Not your reputation, not your popularity, not your good looks, not your church attendance, not your opinions about yourself or other people. You need the mercy of God as shown in the justice of God. So then make sure, brothers and sisters, that you know the Lord. Know the Lord in his justice. Don't just know a saccharine God of your own imagination, because he will not save you. Now maybe hearing all this has left you uneasy, just like visitors at Yellowstone Park should by rights be uneasy when they wander off the beaten path. So you have become uneasy as you maybe started to reflect on the danger that you're in maybe. So how do you respond? You humble yourself before the Lord's righteous verdict. Humble yourself before his judgment. Humble yourself before his greatness. Humble yourself before his majesty. Humble yourself before his mercy. Like Moses, when the Lord passed by him, bow down at once and worshiped. And it is in worship that you may break the silence. It is in worship that you may join the worshipers in Revelation 15 when they sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your holy name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Amen.